We are appreciative of your presence in our assembly this morning, and especially for those of you who are here and are visiting with us. We trust that you will give us an opportunity to get better acquainted with you before you leave our assembly today. And we trust that the time that we can spend together will be profitable in our studies. If you'll take your Bible now and open it up, that we might be able to investigate from the pages of the Word of God, that is our purpose and our intention at the present time. We have been discussing the matter of leadership by virtue of the request of the business meeting, and we have been gradually trying to lay some foundation and background against which we might be able to talk from what Scripture has to say, that what we identify generally under the term eldership or elders are all about. We have seen so far several things. One, we have seen that the New Testament indeed does speak in regard to this matter. For example, in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, in verses 27 through 30, you are able to read of the elders in these churches that existed in Judea. In the 14th chapter of the book of Acts, and in the 23rd verse, we see the appointment that is made by Paul of those qualified men who existed then in those churches that had been established during that first journey of preaching. And this, as they made their return journey back through those various areas where churches had been established. It is hard to determine the amount of time that had passed from the time Paul went through some of those areas, establishing those churches, and when he returned back through. The suggestion has been given that possibly 4 years marked that first journey of preaching, and it points out, as we've already spent two studies trying to look at, that indeed New Testament churches can scripturally exist, scripturally organized without elders, by virtue of the fact of one, either there being no qualified men, or two, during a period of time in which qualified men are developing, and or in which the church recognizes qualified men to exist among them, that they might be appointed to the work of oversight. We also saw that there were elders in the church in Jerusalem, as the 15th chapter of the book of Acts declares. Then you see Paul's famous talk to those elders of Ephesus in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 28 and continuing through the 38th verse. And at the same time, you're able to see one of the problems that arise sometimes where leadership is concerned, and that is that in some it goes to their head. And as a result of this, the first apostasy that was going to be raised in the family of God was going to come in those who were leaders in the church of the Lord as they began to usurp authority that they did not have before God. Furthermore, then you begin to look at some passages like 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17 that establishes that those who rule well are to be counted worthy of double honor. And so there are men that are qualified and that are capable of ruling and ruling well, and they're recognized for doing that. And yet at the same time, a couple of verses later in verse 19, you will notice that there are some that do not rule well. And as a result of that, them that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear also. So you see that there are some who are capable of being what God wants them to be. On the other hand, we are able to see that just because somebody is an elder in the church of the Lord does not make that one perfect. And it does not mean that they will not make mistakes. And we're not only talking about mistakes in judgment. Obviously here, you are talking about sin having entered into the life of a person and that is to be dealt with. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 says that elders were to be ordained in every city, that is where there was a church of the Lord that existed. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and the first 5 verses, you are able to see the extent and the limitation of the authority of elders. And primarily here, Peter reminds us that their authority extends no further than the local congregation of which they are a part. And this is a part of congregational autonomy. There are a host of other passages. Obviously, the ones that some would like to pursue most efficiently and maybe immediately, and yet I would suggest to you that these are the ones that normally, in some kind of logical, analytical type of a study, must come last, are the passages in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 as they deal with qualifications. Before we deal with that, and then we start rushing in to trying to look for names, I think we need very clearly to have a good foundation on which to build. I think what we need to do very clearly is to understand for all of us what the work of an elder is, and to see if we've got anybody that is going to do that kind of a work or willing to do that kind of a work before we just simply talk about the qualifications of the people who may be involved. As a result of that, we are still basically this morning going to be looking at a little background, and then after this we'll begin to pursue a little more definitely into some specific areas that need to be studied. Despite, however, the fact that these passages of Scripture talk about the eldership, I would suggest to you that there have been many blunders made, and there have been a number of false concepts that have prevailed through the years among brethren that have hindered the church in its development of qualified men or in its growth. It is not my intention this morning to go into these and to examine them one by one, but rather just to throw out some things that sometimes we have had to contend with. For example, there have been some false concepts that have prevailed and that still prevail. I trust that really few of you are very familiar with the Examiner, a paper that exists among some brethren. Generally, it arrives at your house and you have no idea how it ever found its way there. But presently, the concept of those who are part of that, which is a restatement of some things they were involved in a number of years ago, would argue that really there can be no elders today because nobody can be qualified. And a lot of what they have to say centers around the false idea that elders were only for the first century world. And the idea there basically is that just like apostles and prophets and whatnot of the first century, that were there simply for the meeting of the needs of the foundation and the establishment of the church, that elders were a part of that, and when that first century world passed away and completed revelation, as it were, came, that the office likewise, as with the office of apostles, ceased to exist. And I suggest to you that's not so. Furthermore, there are some who have stated that there is no formal appointment of elders, that elders become elders only by growth and evidencing leadership in a local church. And so as a man finally grows and develops and matures, and he meets the qualifications that God has given, and he's manifesting leadership, that the Holy Spirit appoints him an elder, and nobody else has to look at that or recognize that or say anything about that, and he just becomes a part of the elders because of that. And again, that's not so. Furthermore, there are some who take an opposite view of this and say they rule only by example. And the idea is that they hold no decision-making power whatsoever, that all they do is just kind of lead by the examples of their lives. And I certainly would suggest to you that elders lead by moral persuasion and by example primarily, but elders do make decisions. There are decisions that have to be made, and God has given this to those who serve in that capacity. The other extreme is that all elders do is make decisions to the point of legislating, and that basically what elders are names that are put on the bulletin and on the head of the stationery, and that they meet periodically back here in a room somewhere, and they make decisions, and they come up into the podium and they say, the elders have decided that we are going to start a Christian school, and it will begin in January. And it doesn't make any difference what you think about it. It doesn't make any difference whether you believe it's scriptural or right or whatever. The philosophy about this approach basically becomes, the elders have decided this, I don't agree with it, I don't even think it's scriptural, I don't go along with it, but because the elders have decided it, we'll have to do it. All of these are false concepts that brethren have held through the years in regard to some things about the eldership. Sometimes there are some things that are just blunders that have been made along the line, and we want to try to avoid them as well. The very first one I suggest to you very freely does not apply to the fellow standing before you, but I do know some fellows who preach the gospel who seem to be rather glory-seeking, overzealous kind of fellows, whose determination it is to continue to be able through the years to make this statement. I never preached for a church that when I got there, if they didn't have elders, that by the time I left, they had men appointed. I'm glad it's generally stated that way, because I've looked at some of the places some of these guys have been. I've looked at the short durations of time sometimes they've been there, and I have seen the mess that they've left behind because unqualified men were appointed. And it seems to me they were appointed only because somebody wanted to say, I never left a church in which I had not appointed elders before I left, if they didn't have them when I got there. If that really is true, the preacher doesn't need to be taking credit for it anyway. Unless he's stayed there maybe 20 years, he's not probably been there long enough to produce the kind of development in the people that would be qualified to serve in those capacities. That what happened was there were men who were equipping and preparing themselves for years to serve in this kind of a capacity, and it either came together at the time that he was there and he was fortunate in that regard, or unqualified men were appointed. Some have sought out younger men, and they have appointed them to the office with the idea that these younger men will grow into the office. This is sometimes called junior elders. And before you grin too widely, let me suggest that I sat in an elders preacher meeting on one occasion and listened to a man who was an elder in the Church of the Lord talk about another man who was younger, a man who's last child living at home had obeyed the gospel. It meant that all of his children were Christians. And the statement was made, let's appoint him an elder. And he won't be an elder like we are. We'll just make him kind of a junior elder. And he can kind of learn by watching us. So he won't make the mistakes that we have made along the line. And I sat there and shook my head and couldn't believe that we had appointed that fella to be an elder. How can you appoint somebody to be an elder if that's his concept about others? The man's either an elder or he isn't, and I was grateful that the other sitting there pointed that out very plainly. We can't do this and do this scripturally. He is either going to be an elder or he's not. And finally, when they looked at me and said, what do you think? I said, well, I can't believe what I've heard, but I can say this. If somebody had gone and talked to the brother before you threw his name into the hopper, maybe you'd have found out that he would tell you very plainly, I'm not qualified to be an elder yet because I'm too young. And that would have settled the whole discussion before it ever got started. But it shows that sometimes we hold erroneous ideas. Sometimes we see those who are not spiritual and who tend to modify the qualifications because they believe those qualifications are too restrictive. And as a result of that, we kind of get the idea, well, we've got the majority of the qualities in this person, and the majority of them in this one, and the majority of them in this one, and the majority of them in this one. And when we put them together, we finally got all of them stuck in there, and that'll probably work. And that doesn't work either. That's not what the New Testament says. On the other extreme are those who are conscientious and impose things that are not required by the scriptures. And so the next thing you know, we'll never have anybody qualified because nobody could ever meet those qualifications. And sometimes there are some who desire the office of an elder, but for an ulterior motive. It is not for the purpose that the Lord has given as to why they want to serve in that capacity. And these are blunders that brethren sometimes have gotten involved in. Now, whenever you think about leadership, we do have to recognize that there are some hindrances that have got to be avoided. Churches will be forever without leadership if we don't avoid some of these problems. Or we will find unsuitable men elevated into the office, and that's not going to change our situation. Because in either case, the church suffers irreparable harm. Either a lack of competent leadership with spiritual insight, or unqualified men who are once appointed are generally very difficult to be compelled to try to leave the office because they're not qualified. And I've seen in more than one instance churches that have literally divided over the fact that unqualified men or incompetent men were serving, and inevitably tensions reached the point where the church divided over that. Quite often what happened is that the person in question drew a party off after himself and started, quote, a work somewhere else, unquote, in the same community. All of this we want to try to the best of our ability to avoid. As you and I try to think then about the matter of elders, let me suggest to you that one of the qualities that is necessary in making any kind of a study is to get some kind of background or backdrop against which that study might be able to be placed. And that's what we want to do. If we are going to be students of the Bible, which is the Word of God, I would suggest to you very freely that we must first be students of words, because words are vehicles by which thoughts are expressed to us. They are the signs of ideas and concepts and of mental images. And I've illustrated that so many times that you'll be sick of hearing it, I'm sure, by simply saying, "What do you think about when I say the Golden Arches?" And everybody automatically identifies that with McDonald's. And what that shows is that they have done a very successful advertising campaign. They have manifested it in their wrappers and in their designs and in the architecture of their buildings everywhere, to where that just has become something that's been synonymous with their name. And that's exactly what they wanted. And as a result of that, that has a definite mental conception in your pictographic memory that shows you McDonald's. The same thing needs to be true when we talk about Bible things. We who are students of the Word of God need to be students of words. We need to have Bible concepts in our hearts and minds that immediately flash some concept or mental picture to our mind when we talk about these things that grow out of the Word of God. So as we become students of the Word, we need to become students by which the Word was revealed. Because after all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6 and continuing through verse 13, Paul pointed out that the very words of New Testament Scripture were selected by God for the revelation of his mind to the sons of men. He did not use thought inspiration. He didn't come along and say, "Now, here's what I want you to write, Peter. I want you to say something to these folks in 1 Peter chapter 5 about the extent and the limitation of the authority of elders. Now, sit down and write a few verses about it." He didn't do that. He took the vocabularies of the very men that he was using to reveal his mind to men with and used the words that he wanted used. And you and I must be students of those words as we are students of Scripture. And ignorance of the words of Scripture are only going to cause us to miss the thought of the subject that we are trying to treat. Furthermore, we must have some idea of the backdrop against which those words are put then. For it's only by grasping the backdrop that we're ever going to have a proper concept of the word and the idea to be formed in our mind as God intends it. We've got to put those words and those concepts and those thoughts in the time setting in which they were used. We ought not to be necessarily so greatly concerned about how those words may be being used presently, as we were how they are used in the New Testament setting. And the best illustration of that is still the word baptism, isn't it? Because when you look at that word and you look it up in Webster's today, you find that it can be by sprinkling or by pouring or by immersion. And the whole problem comes basically with this word in view of the fact that when you look at the word in its original language and put it at least into English caricatures, that basically this is what that original word was, baptizo. And that what they did was not translate this word. This Greek word does not translate to this English word. This word is transliterated. And what that means is they came along and they took the letters and they came down here and they came up with this word. And because you have certain endings in a foreign language we don't have in English, this became an M and the Z became an S. And sound, it helped to do this. And you didn't get a translation of it. You got a transliteration of the caricatures into a new English word. And now you still have the problem of defining it. Defining the word is not difficult. All you have to do is turn to the 6th chapter of the book of Romans and read verses 3 through 5. Or turn to the 2nd chapter of the book of Colossians and read verse 12, and you get the picture that God wants in your mind as to what baptism is, and that is that it is a burial in water. And that simply cannot be accomplished by sprinkling or by pouring, but rather it is accomplished by virtue of immersion or submerging, to dip or to plunge, and that's what this Greek word, baptizo, meant if it would have been translated. And so what you've got to do when you study the words of Scripture is to get the backdrop of how it was used in that time so that you're able to understand what it is that God is designed to say. Now, as you look at the eldership, it may seem odd to you, but it seems to me that there is a backdrop that basically God painted for us so that when these New Testament people came along and they began to hear about this matter of oversight or what we call eldership, that they had something, at least a great many of them, against which they could pit that very idea. And it is this now that we want to study. I would suggest that we begin along this line by going back into the life of Moses. The selection by Moses of certain ones to be heads or to be judges among Israel is something that helps us to see some ideas as they appertain to the eldership in the days of the New Testament. You remember that when Israel is led out of Egyptian bondage by Moses, before they journey and finally come and encamp for a little over a year at Mount Sinai, where the law is received, that in the 18th chapter of the book of Exodus, that Moses meets his father-in-law between the Red Sea and Mount Sinai. Up to this point, Moses basically has been trying to take all of the responsibility for dealing with all of the problems that arise in Israel upon himself. He's been trying to make all of the judgments that have to be made. His father-in-law is an interesting man. Unlike the father-in-law of Abraham, or the father of Abraham, who was an idolater, the father-in-law of Moses, a man by the name of Jethro, is not. He is a man who serves and fears God. And as a result of this, he makes a suggestion here in the 18th chapter in verses 13 on down through verse 37 in trying to help Moses to recognize that he's wearing himself out trying to see about all of the matters in Israel that demand his attention. Basically, what Jethro suggests to him is, you're not the end of all wisdom, Moses. Some of these things that you're dealing with could be dealt with by able, capable, qualified men among the people. Instead of your having to handle every little detail, you need to delegate some of this authority out to some others. And you need to be handling only those problems that arise that have such magnitude associated with them that nobody else is capable of handling. These are the ones you need to settle. And basically, if you can think in a crude way of our court system, if it would work properly instead of being abused oftentimes, that Moses kind of became then the Supreme Court, the final court of appeal where Israel was concerned. When you got to him, that was as high as you were going to be able to go. Now, in all of this, what I want you to see First of all is in verse 21. Look at the quality of men that he talks about. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all of the people able men, such that fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds and rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. Notice he begins by suggesting that you get down even where there's ten, and you get a fellow down there who can handle that. And if it gets beyond him, it goes up to the fellow who's over hundreds. But notice the qualities of the men that would be used here. Not just any fellow could be used. Not just any older fellow could be used. They had to, first of all, be able men. They had to be men who were recognized and acknowledged as men who feared God, who had respect and reverence for God, who held God in awe and adoration. They were to be men of truth. Their lives were to be the epitome of truth, and they were to know of the truth of God. And they were men who hated covetousness or unjust gain. They were not men who could be bought. Not by virtue of money, nor by favor. They were not men who could be in a position who would use that position to say, you owe me, therefore you render this decision for me because you owe me. They weren't those kind of men. And unless they met these qualities, they were not to be appointed over the matter. I would certainly also get you to see in this section that you read verse 23, that after all, it is Jethro who makes this suggestion to Moses, but notice all of this is predicated on God's approval. In verse 23, if thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall go to their place in peace. Notice that when this is determined, that this is a wise way of dealing with this vast multitude, and remember, you're dealing with 2.5 to 3 million people on a minimal kind of a consideration. I mean, you've got 603,500 fighting men who have left Egypt. And the fighting men were enumerated by virtue of the fact of those who were 20 to 50 years of age. So you've got 603,550 men in Israel between 20 and 50 years of age. That enumeration, which is the only one that is given to you of Israel at this point, is one that says we didn't count males under 20 years of age to birth. We did not count any males who are senior citizens. Nobody of the tribe of Levi was counted in that because they were not to be numbered among the fighting men. They were not to have blood on their hands because they were ministers of God. Furthermore, none of the women were to be counted in any of this. And by the time you get done, you can readily see how the number, rather than 2.5 to 3 million people, may have been closer to 5 million people that Moses was trying to oversee. You can see the wisdom in what Jethro is trying to do. You can also see that both of these men had such respect for God that they would not even attempt to put this thing into operation until or unless God approved of what they were doing. Now, I want you to look at another passage along the same line, because in the first chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, what you get is a restatement of this matter. Deuteronomy is nothing more than a recounting of the history of Israel from the time they leave Egypt until they're encamped, ready to go into the land of promise, because a new generation is there who will go in and accomplish the things of God. I suggest it's important to see Deuteronomy chapter 1 in the restatement of these things, primarily because there is a different description, or a further description, maybe is a better way, of these men who were going to be chosen because God did approve of this system that was suggested. In verse 13 he says, take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. Notice here now, to the other qualities, he adds several more. He now adds that these are to be men who are wise and understanding, and men who are known among the tribes, known not just by name, but by reputation and character, known to be the kinds of men that are descriptive here in Deuteronomy 1 and back in Exodus chapter 18. And notice that the injunction concerning their judgment is given down in verses 16 and 17. And that is that they are to judge righteously, not merely by appearance, but rather they were to judge in an objective way. How similar that is it not, to the statements of Jesus over in John chapter 7, when he talks there beginning in verse 14 and comes down especially there in verse 24, and he says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. This is the kind of background out of which even that would come. It is the realization that there is an objective standard and that there is an objective judgment that is rendered. When elders make decisions, when they deal with problems, because inevitably that's what they're going to have to deal with, they have got to be men who are known to be objective. If they are not objective, then they ought not to be appointed. Because if you're not objective before you're appointed, you're not going to be simply because you've been appointed. And so, Jesus, about himself, said, I am not being judged by my generation in an objective way. They are looking at me, and in verse 14, for example, he says, what they say about me is, how learneth this man letters? How does this man know what he knows? He didn't attend any of our rabbinical schools. He's not a man who sat at the feet of Gamaliel like Saul of Tarsus. Here's a man who comes from the backwoods. Here's a man who comes from the little town of Nazareth, and the proverbial statement about that place is known in Israel. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Here comes a man from there. How does he have the grasp of Scripture that this man's got? Jesus says, it's because you have your mind made up how the Messiah is going to be that causes you to reject me at this juncture. Furthermore, notice here in Deuteronomy chapter 1 that there was no respect of persons, great or small. There was to be here no fear, no face of man was to be observed. Again, do you see the stress that is given to those who are put in these positions of judgment and of authority in Israel? That it was to be an objective, impartial, equity, and no intimidation was to be a part of the lives of these men. And the reason for all of that, we're told, is because the judgment was the Lord's. Now, I would suggest likewise that you come back with me to Numbers chapter 11. Because after the encampment at Mount Sinai, something maybe that we're a little more familiar with takes place, and that is that there is the appointment of the 70. These are the ones that probably form the basis of what we in the New Testament are more familiar with as the Sanhedrin. It is this appointment of these 70 that stand as judges of Israel. These men stood as judges among the people. And you can do some reading there in Numbers chapter 11. Maybe it will be better if we go back and just pick up a verse or two in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 21, for example, and in verse 6, the kinds of issues they would deal with maybe aren't manifested. This sounds rather peculiar to us, but just suppose that here is a man who has some servants. In Israel, you could keep a servant that was an Israelite for 6 years. The seventh year, he was to be released. He didn't have to pay anything. Nobody had to pay for his freedom. After these years of service, the seventh year, he obtained his freedom. However, suppose you had a man that was serving you in this capacity, and he didn't want to be turned loose. He wanted to stay with you and continue to be your servant forever. Here in Exodus 21, in verse 6, we're told, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or under the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Notice here, You get these men who are identified in the 70, and then this Judges period that Moses sets up with the approval of God at the suggestion of his father-in-law Jethro in operation. And this is something that becomes legal by virtue of what is done here. Or you might look over into the 22nd chapter and in the 9th verse, and here we are told, for all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox, for ass, for sheep, for raiment, or any manner of lost thing, which another challengeth to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. Notice again, here's another matter where they have the responsibility of judgment here. Or down in the 28th verse of the same chapter, it is stated then, thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Now that in the King James is a rather unusual reading, isn't it? But the word gods here is translated in the American Standard, I believe, with the word judges. And the idea is that these men stood in the place of God. And when they rendered their decision, those decisions were to be respected. And based upon that, the only way that would happen would be for the men to have been respected before they ever got into the position of being judge. You see, they weren't elected like we do in America, where somebody can sway enough votes to get enough votes so that we can get in, whether we're qualified or not, maybe. These men had to meet the qualifications that God gave. Then you might also notice that in John 10, Jesus makes a statement that's very similar to this in the 34th through the 36th verses. Jesus said unto them, is it not written in your law, I have said ye are gods? And if he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? You see, Jesus goes back to that very quotation, and he uses it. And he basically defines it here by saying, if he, that is God, called them gods, why? Because unto them the word of God came. In other words, they stood in the place of God and rendered judgments for God. What I'm trying to get you to see this morning is this. That's an awesome position to be in. It is not one to be taken lightly. It is not a position of just honor or respect. It is not the kind of position that is filled by somebody who has any interest other than the interest of God at heart. It is a serious matter in those who would think of who could serve in that kind of capacity among us. It is of serious matter for those who believe that they are qualified to serve in that capacity among us. By virtue of the fact that God has indicated that stricter judgment will be rendered to such who render judgment. And so based on this, you get a backdrop where when, for example, Paul can come through these places and churches can be established, and they come back and they can ordain elders in these churches. It would be out of this backdrop of what Israel had been familiar with for years and years and years, that they would understand the weight of responsibility, the duties and the obligations, the qualities and the commitments of people, and the highest of honor was given to the man who could sit in the gates of the city and render judgments. You know, one of the things all of us know there in Proverbs chapter 31 about the worthy woman is the marvelous qualities that are said about her. But I want you to notice something. Now, while talking about all of those marvelous qualities about her, look at verse 23. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. Notice that it is something that involves not just the men, as I've been telling you, but the women as well. To those of you who are younger, it's not just a quality for your husband, it's a quality for you as well. You can help make or break him. You can help qualify him or you can help disqualify him. What all of this says was that this was the greatest of apex for an Israelite. That in the latter days of his life, as he matured and got older, to be able to sit in the gates of the city and to be identified as one of the elders of Israel. And part of that reflected upon his family. It reflected upon his companion. It reflected by virtue of his children. Nobody was going to listen to somebody who didn't have those qualities. It's not surprising then, is it, that when you start coming to the qualities listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, which I trust a bunch of you have been reading over and over and over and over and over since we started this, that some of these things sound very familiar this morning that we're talking about. Because you see, this is the backdrop for that. And I suggest that it is the thing that we need to see. Now, basically what I'm trying to say this morning is this. This is the first indication of a system of elders as spiritual watchmen for the people of God. I recognize that what you see in some of the passages that we've read this morning was the dealing with physical things. It's hard sometimes in Israel to separate that spiritual nation out from that physical nation because it was all crammed together. And they had to deal with both, but they were spiritual watchmen. Furthermore, they were called elders, for they were taken from the older and the venerable men. They were therefore identified as rulers, as Exodus 22 and verse 28 demonstrated, as to the function of work that they performed. Furthermore, they stood as appointed representatives to the people of God, and they functioned in the areas that God gave them right to function in. They were not chosen until their character was established. The people accepted the arrangement because it was sanctioned by God. And any abuse of the system did not militate or legislate against the arrangement of God itself. Now, in closing, look with me just a minute at the 34th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Of the very ones that we've talked about this morning in Israel, notice that what is said in verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds. Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty ye have ruled them, and they were scattered, because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field, and they were scattered. That's not literal shepherds. That's the language he uses. These were the older ones in Israel who had not been what they should have been in the development of life. And as a result of that, the nation had deteriorated. And God was bringing judgment upon the nation, and they were going to be carried away captive. He indicts those who are older, those who were the leaders in Israel, for not manifesting the qualities that God required of them. He condemns them soundly and roundly. And do you see the kind of areas of responsibility that he talks about? When we look for men who would be leaders among us, those men ought to be already doing these kinds of things. It shows that it's not just a matter of sitting in an office making decisions. That's not what eldership is all about. Eldership is being amongst the flock. Eldership is out here encouraging and strengthening and reclaiming and restoring and teaching and edifying and saving. Eldership's not sitting down and waiting for it to come to you. If you wait for it to come knocking on your door, it's going to come too late. And you're not going to do a thing to help them. Eldership is seen, or leadership is seen, in the men who are out on the doors of others, where there are ones that are weak and lame and cut and hurt. If a shepherd looked at a physical flock and said, "Okay, guys, I want you to know something. I'm the leader. If you hurt your hoof, come see me, and I'll fix it. If you sprain your leg, come see me, and I'll wrap it up. If you get sick, let me know, and I'll do something about it." The shepherd got out among the sheep, and he watched, and he looked. And when he saw one going the wrong way, he went and got it and herded it along. And when he saw one that was injured or sickly or whatever, he took care of it. He gave it. That's what leadership's all about. That's what eldership's about. And when we've got elders in a church of the Lord, that's what they're going to do if they're going to be pleasing to God. Because that's primarily the responsibility that God's placed in elders. I don't know how to say it so strongly, and I say it strongly because it boils down to this so often, that all sometimes we're satisfied with is that we got elders. And they tell us who's going to hold our meetings. And they tell us when the preacher leaves who's going to be our next preacher. And how much we're going to pay him. And they tell us whether we ought to go out here and stripe the parking lot. And they tell us whether we ought to change the carpet in here and what color we think we ought to use. That's not eldership at all. Some of that is involved in decisions that have to be made. I know that. But eldership is involved in the lives of people. It knows the flock. It's among the flock. It's proved himself and herself among the flock. And the qualities are there. When I say herself, I'm saying that his companion's there with him, and you know it. It's not a figment of our imagination. It's there. It's real. It's a family structure. And she's helped him to get into that position to where he has the respect of the church. That's what eldership's about. And when you're equipping and preparing and qualifying yourself for that, you're going to be doing that along the way. You're not going to be waiting for the group leader to come by and say, "Hey, listen, so-and-so is not coming very well. Why don't you go over and say something to him? Why don't you try to talk with him a bit?" You're going to be doing that. Because, you see, that's where your interest is. And that's what leadership in the church of the Lord is about. That's where God says through Ezekiel, it failed in his people, and they were ready to be carried off into captivity. Because nobody cared for their soul. Well, we're ready to come on now and do some talking about some things as to what the words that are used, and there are six of them in the New Testament, mean and how they apply and what they tell us about the work of eldership. And that's what we'll talk about next Lord's Day. I know this morning that what we have talked about again has not been the qualities of telling somebody what they must do to be saved. We are trying to look at some things and consider some things and structure some things in regard to the local work that is here. But again, this morning, what we have seen is that those who serve God based upon the fact